era was even more depraved than is our society today. It's hard to imagine, but it was. There were Roman restaurants that offered something that you never see in their modern counterparts today. When you go into a restaurant, they were vomitoriums for the convenience of a jaded clientele who lived only to eat, lived only to fill their bellies. And there was a spirit of violence in their society. You know, there is a taste for violence in our modern amusements, but we don't flock to the stadiums to watch human beings fight each other or animals to a bloody death like they did. But they would put up on the billboards back in those days which gladiators were the most mighty and who would draw the biggest crowds, and people would come out just for the express purpose of watching these people die in agony. Ancient Rome, with its huge slave population, a depressing preoccupation with degradation, with suicide, was at its lowest point in human depravity. And it was at this lowest point that when Satan's challenge seemed to be on the verge of success, it was at this point that God said, I'm going to intervene in human history. I'm going to send my son right now. I don't think a person really needs to read their Bible in order to recognize that there's an ongoing conflict between Christ and Satan. There are two absolute universal realities that are very evident enough for everyone to see. There is the reality of death, and there is the reality of sin. How could anyone question it? Coupled with our divinely implanted longing for deliverance from both. I think within the human heart there is a desire not to die, and there is a desire to be free from sin. If death attacked only imbeciles or criminals, we might see some value in it. But sin and death also attacks the geniuses, the Beethovens, the Abraham Lincolns. Well, these twin certainties, death is a certainty and sin is a certainty, they have been the despair of human history from the very beginning. By the time God chose to intervene personally, the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan had assumed dimensions far beyond a rebellion of just some dissatisfied angels up in heaven, because it had become a lawsuit of eternity. And the litigants were locked in a struggle wherein only one could win, only one would be the survivor, and both would come out mortally wounded from it. Planet Earth, as the seat of Satan's activity, had to be the venue for this trial, and the spectators would be the universe of God, the unseen, created, intelligent beings. They were going to serve as the jury. Satan was in a lawsuit against God. He was suing God on accusations of monstrous divine fraud. Here's the basis of his issue. He said God had deceived all of the inhabitants of earth and heaven, and the issue was the supposed injustice of God's divine law. From Ellen White's book, From Heaven with Love, she puts it in a few sentences by saying, Satan represents God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares it impossible for us to obey its precepts. The fall of our first parents he charges upon the Creator, leading men to look upon God as the author of sin, suffering, and death. So that's the basis of his lawsuit. Well, everywhere we look, without exception, you see the absolute universality of sin and death, and it appears to prove that Satan is right in his accusation. And indeed, the scriptures say, without exception, all have sinned
and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And so to this very day, Satan charges that God's law is unrealistic, its demands are impossible, and mostly everybody universally believes that. Lust and greed and cruel selfishness are universally regarded as inevitable and virtually justified simply because, well, the excuse is given, you know, us human beings, men and women, we're only human. We can't expect to do any better. The tragic unfolding of crime, immorality, political intrigue, business corruption, and terrorism too pointedly illustrate the issues in the great cosmic conflict. So there's a problem for God. How can he solve this problem of sin? Is he going to issue more divine decrees in order to line everybody up? Is he going to issue more laws and statutes? Is he going to send more thunder and lightning demands that we either shape up or ship out? Well, these would only further fuel Satan's accusations. And if Satan wins his point that God's law is unjust and impossible, God and his government must go. He cannot rule, God cannot rule by force as some autocratic ruler does or dictator. So God has accepted Satan's head-on challenge. And he did this by he himself becoming a man, fully human, to meet the enemy in open combat on the stage of this world. He would intervene in person and prove Satan's accusations to be false by becoming a human being and living in complete obedience to his own law. The way he made his personal entry into the human arena shows that God has a penchant for doing things quietly, unobtrusively. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law." So by the Holy Spirit, God selected the humblest of women, a virgin who conceived a child and gave birth in the humblest of a refuge on the planet, which this planet could afford. It was in a stable for cows and chickens and goats in a little village called Bethlehem. The great ones of earth actually paid no attention to this event. In fact, the ancient world was stunned when the apostles' gospel broke the news that God had humbled himself to come in search of lost man to restore him from a rebellion to loyalty. Here was an undreamed of heavenly love that overthrew all of the value systems of antiquity. Christ had with him, as he came to earth, divinity. Christ's divinity did not in the least water down his full humanity. So there is a unique combination in the person Jesus Christ, fully divine and fully human. His name was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, means God with us, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. So complete was Jesus' identity with us that Paul says in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Complete identification with us in our humanity. And the trial that Jesus faced was just relentless and ongoing, day by day. He had to meet his protagonist, as it were, in hand-to-hand combat. Satan was plying all of his devilish skill to try to force Jesus into submission to the universal reality of sin. And if Satan should succeed in enticing Christ to yield to temptation, just once, he would be able to win his case at the universal bar, at the case at the bar of the universe. But if Jesus succeeded in saying no to every temptation all the way through to the torturous end, then Jesus would win the case. So Christ's mission, you see, was to prove that Satan was wrong on every count of his devilish accusations against God. He must prove that men and women connected with heaven through faith do not need to sin. He must prove that sin is not necessary. It is not valid. Satan, you see, had invented sin. He had held it up as a challenge to God, as something that even God could not conquer. But the Son of God must condemn sin by demonstrating that Satan's charge was false. If Jesus were to have in the contest any advantage that we cannot also have, or if he were to be in any way shielded from the full force of temptation as we know it, Satan would have shouted foul to the highest heaven. So Jesus must not have any resource available to him that is not available to us by faith. According to the scripture, God's personal intervention in the great conflict was carried out in the full view of the fallen or of the unfallen universe. There were sinless angels. There were other beings that understood this was a legal drama as it was unfolding scene by scene, and they watched with keen interest. From his infancy in the rude stable, through childhood conflicts, through early youth, young manhood, through the terrible strain of his ministry, Jesus constantly faced and he withstood the fiercest temptations that Satan could blast at him. And the issue remained in doubt right up until the final scene of the conflict, because on the cross, Jesus endured the most severe, soul-wrenching trial that any human being has ever known. It was not just excruciating physical suffering, but the torture of sin and the feeling of being abandoned by his Father. And though he was sinless, in his humanity, Jesus died the death of a sinner. That's the crucial point. That's the significance of Jesus' death. He died the death of a sinner. But by faith, he shouted triumphantly, "It is finished." That is a proclamation of victory. It is finished. The job was done. He had won his case. He had proved that Satan was wrong, and he had delivered the human race from its slavery to sin. That's what "it is finished" means. Scripture describes the fateful scene in the familiar terminology of a court case in Revelation 12 and verses 10 and 11. And the New English Bible renders it this way, Revelation 12, 10 and 11. "Then I heard a voice in heaven proclaiming aloud, 'This is the hour of the victory of our God, the hour of his sovereignty and power. When his Christ comes to his rightful rule, for the accuser of our brothers is overthrown, who day and night accused them before our God. By the sacrifice of the Lamb, they have overcome him." They have conquered him. Well, Satan was smart enough to know that the verdict had gone against him, and it still didn't deter him. He was still rebellious. And so we are told in verse 12, "Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, knowing that his time is short." In crucifying the sinless Son of God, really, it had proved that Satan had overreached himself. his evil nature had gotten the best of him so that he exposed his true character before earth and before heaven. So Christ's victory over sin had proved this rebel to be a liar, and he was the father of it. So now, by instigating the murder of the Son of God as well, he proved himself to be a murderer from the beginning, for there is no truth in him. John 8, verse 44. The New Testament revels in the glorious victory that was won by Christ on the cross. The gladiator who slew the dragon in the arena was Jesus. He's described in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, down to verses 15. It tells us that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And Ellen White, in this book, From Heaven with Love, page 28, says, God permitted his son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity, to meet life's peril in common with every soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. Well, at the time, the world paid little attention to this great battle that was being fought. But Christ earned the right to become the successful, fully capable Savior of every human being who will welcome his personal intervention. Hebrews 2:17 says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, to give aid to them. Thus his total victory vanquished both sin and death. And the key text here is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The way to conquer death was to conquer the cause of death, and that is sin. There was no legendary battle fought on a distant field far from our personal sympathies. The battlefield, the struggle took place in our human flesh. We are the arena. Here is where the victory was won. Here is where sin was condemned. Here is where it was proved unnecessary and proved not valid. Victory is not a million miles away. It is as close as a hair's breadth, and it becomes ours by faith. There is a corrosive fear of death that haunts each of us from birth. By this human fear, common to us all, is overcome by faith in him who has tasted death for every man. That is, he's tasted our feelings of despair. By faith, we are in him, corporately involved in his tremendous victory. The enemy is henceforth a defeated foe. Christ undid all of the ill that Adam unleashed upon us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we read there, Romans 8, verse 5:18, as by the offense of one, meaning the fallen Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, meaning Christ, who wrestled Satan to the death. The free gift has come upon all men unto justification of life. And the point is that Christ's victory of a sinless life and a sacrificial death purchased life and salvation for all men. All men live because of his successful sacrifice. There is a literal sense in which the world has been saved by him. If he had not intervened when the fullness of time was come in the days of the Roman Empire, the human race would have committed a corporate suicide. So I'd like for you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 in a new light here. In view of this, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. By his sacrifice, Christ has, it says, abolished death and hath brought life, number one, and immortality to light through the gospel. So to break this down, for all men, he has brought life. That's whether they appreciate it or not. They have been given the gift of life. But for those who do not believe and appreciate it, he has also brought immortality. Pardon me. For those who do believe and appreciate it, he has also brought immortality. So the text is teaching that he's brought life to everyone, both believers and unbelievers, but for those who believe, they receive the gift of immortality. For all, he has abolished death, which is the second death, the ultimate wages of sin, so that not one soul need ever perish in that final lake of fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41 says that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. The fire was never intended for humans. The price of all human sin was paid on the cross. The only reason anyone can end up in that tragic place of fire is that he or she has resisted and rejected and despised the life and immortality that Christ has already given to them. And Jesus says that in John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So it's a very tragic and unnecessary fate that the lost will choose. Very tragic. The only way to describe this tragedy is it is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery that human choice is to not believe, to elect darkness rather than light. Nearly 2,000 years have rolled by since God intervened in human form to overthrow Satan in the human arena. The New Testament gospel boldly declares that ever since, all men owe to him every blessing that they enjoy. The apostle says that one died for all, that meaning Christ died for all, and that's the same as saying that if he had not died for all would be dead. You can read it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. And yet it seems that very few of Christ's beneficiaries are willing to say to him, thank you for your sacrifice, thank you for your life you've given to me. The percentage of those who make any acknowledgement of his sacrifice is shrinking. We live in what is openly said to be a post-Christian age. Was his magnificent victory in vain? Will Satan take over the planet by default? The same scriptures that predicted the coming of the deliverer, however, predicted the ultimate success of Jesus' mission. In Isaiah 53:11, we read that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That proclaims our Lord's confidence that his gospel will achieve a significant victory. The Apostle John, Revelation 11:15, heard voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So according to the Bible, the human race today is standing on the verge of the final scenes of this unfolding divine drama. God will not force a solution to the sin problem on us. He is the complete opposite of dictatorship. A dictator, you know, tries to stuff the ballot box in rigged elections. Unless the people freely recognize and confess the rightness of his sovereignty, God isn't going to force his rule upon them. And so God's patience has to allow Satan time to unmask himself before humanity, just like he did 2,000 years ago before the universe when he murdered the Son of God. The human race must see what heaven has already seen, the utter depravity of the great rebel's character, and how utterly unnecessary is the submission to his cruel reign. The prophecies of Daniel and Revelation chronicle the steady unfolding of that disclosure through all of the centuries since Christ. Already there are millions of thoughtful people all over the world who have recognized the issues that are involved in this war behind all wars and hardly long for the time when Emmanuel shall reign forever and ever. The personal issue must yet confront every human being. Whom are we going to acknowledge as the sovereign of our souls? Will it be Christ or will it be Satan? And the good news that exposes the fallacy of Satan's false accusations against God is steadily penetrating the consciousness of humanity everywhere. And Christ predicted it in Matthew 24, verse 14, when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." John saw the everlasting gospel being scattered, being heralded to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, Revelation 14, verse 6. True, not everybody's going to accept, but all will be brought to a decision, either for it or against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Scripture predicts that there's going to be a final battle of Armageddon that will resolve for all eternity the issues of the controversy between Christ and Satan. The final battle in this great war is called Armageddon. You can see that in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 18. Those who believe the good news are going to line up on Christ's side, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, Revelation 17, 14. Those who join in rebellion to the bitter end will also be constrained to confess the justice of his victory. It says in Revelation 5:13 that every creature heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Neither fear of punishment nor hope of reward will extort such a confession from the hearts of the wicked. It will be conscience alone that can force it from their souls. The final clarification of the issues in the great controversy will require, according to Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. So at the end of time in this great battle, there's going to be two harvests that are going to ripen side by side. There will be the harvest of the earth, which is the good grain, those who are loyal to Christ. And then there'll be another harvest, which is described as the clusters of the vine of the earth, the grapes that are fully ripe for destruction. And we are told in Revelation 14 that the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Those who believe the good news will beautifully reflect the image of the character of Christ, and those who persist in rebellion will at last bear the unmistakable stamp of Satan's character. And then the end can come. The glorious victory that was won at the cross will at last be realized at the second coming of Christ. The good news is that the time is very near, and it's so near that millions of Jesus' thoughtful followers around the world believe that his coming is going to be in our generation. Scripture does not predict a fearful nuclear war that will wipe out civilization, but it does predict a final Armageddon conflict that will resolve for all eternity the issues in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So this great controversy is the war that is behind all the wars that we see taking place on this earth, the issue behind all issues that looms in overwhelming significance behind the scenes. There is no time for fear and mourning. While unbelieving men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, it's time for God's people to look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Finally, what really happened on the cross? We alluded to it earlier. We often dwell upon the excruciating pain of crucifixion, but this was a relatively minor part of what Jesus suffered. On the cross, he died the death sinners will die, which is the second death, the eternal, irrevocable, and without hope kind of death. Ernie was just mentioning to me before the meeting began here that recently at Easter time, there was a church in the East Bay that set up a cross, and they decided that they were going to try to illustrate the sufferings of the cross. And so I'm just taking Ernie as my source of information here. I thought it was a joke when he told me, but he says with all seriousness that this was the case, that they advertised a cage wrestling match, and where these two combatants just pummel each other until the blood flows within the cage. And the pastor was going to use that as an illustration of the pain and the agony of the cross. And that is the picture that so many people have of the cross, that is what they believe caused the death of Christ, is the excruciating suffering. And in so doing, they miss the whole point. And that is that Jesus suffered the wages of sin, which is the dying the death of a sinner. And the sufferings that are portrayed just mask the true reality of it. In Desire of Ages, page 752, it says, in yielding up his precious life, Christ was not upheld by triumphant joy. All was oppressive gloom. It was not the dread of death that weighed upon him. It was not the pain and ignominy of the cross that caused his inexpressible agony. His suffering was from a sense of the malignity of sin. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. All his life, Christ has been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall have no longer pled for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that broke the heart of the Son of God. Now, that's the real meaning of the cross, you see. Now, the cross is a symbol of paganism. And Jesus didn't sanctify the cross when he died on it. It was a symbol of, in Christ's day, of their ultimate statement regarding this soul that has perished on it, an utter reject of society. It is a symbol of paganism. And Christ, by dying on the cross, didn't sanctify it. We are to look to the Savior, crucified and living for us, and pleading his blood on our behalf, and understand the kind of death that he died for us, and not to glorify the cross. In that sense of being a pagan symbol. Do you have any comments or testimonies tonight that you'd like to share? Yes.
I'm just thankful for the beautiful weather we've been having, and the name God's given to us as the spring rolls along.
Amen. That's right. Dennis. Well, I'll let you choose and decide. I'm not going to say any words against my esteemed brethren. I didn't know they made those statements.
You even said Happy Easter.
What?
You even said Easter. I said Happy Passover. He says Easter, Passover, whatever.
Okay. All right, any other comments or testimonies tonight? All right. You're thankful for the many blessings in your life. Amen. And it's good for us to reflect on those, isn't it? Any other comments? I wanted to thank you for praying on our behalf. Your prayers are so heart expressed, pouring out your soul for us. It's as though my heart is joined with yours as you're presenting those petitions to the Lord. Appreciate it. Yes, Marge. Many statements of inspiration indicating that before the cross it wasn't a done deal. And he risked everything by coming. That's true. Yes.
I'm thankful for my brother Steve. I've had a technical internet problem that perplexed me for a couple days, and he just solved it for me as I walked in the door.
All right. There's always someone that has the key. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, yes, we want to join our voices together as we praise you for all of the blessings that you've shared with us in life. And we know that we're living now because Jesus took the punishment that we deserved and gained the victory. And Lord, we pray that he might receive his reward. And so we indeed open the door of our heart and surrender our souls to him, inviting his great love to pierce the hardness of our hearts and to soften us so that it can be revealed in our life, in the home as well as abroad. We see that the genius of the message of Jesus, it reveals the agape love of the Father. And that is the revelation to be yielded in our lives, and that's the reward that Jesus desires in these last days. And that kind of love only comes from his impartation from the most holy place. That's where we look by faith tonight. We see our Savior there standing as our great priest in the most holy. That's where our prayers are directed, nowhere else, because that's where the blessings come from. And may they be poured out and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we do pray. Amen.